We're going to be talking today about Jesus can give us living water from John 4, 1 to 26. We're going to be talking about a Samaritan woman. And we know the parable of the Good Samaritan, but I want to just say a couple things about Samaritans before I get started today, and that is that they were almost dying out as a group of people. In 1978, they were down to 125 Samaritans. And the reason that they gave is that even though they come from a group that is Jewish and then mixed with foreigners, once they became Samaritans, they have decided that no one can marry outside the family. And because of that, they have had very few girl babies born. That really wreaks havoc with keeping the Samaritan people alive, but God has been gracious to them, and they now today number 840 in 2023. But I want you to know they live in very few places. They live in Nablus, in a place by Mount Gerizim. They live in a compound just south of Tel Aviv. A few of them live in Sicily, and a few of them live in Brazil. And they number less than 1,000 people. And so I want you to know that God loves them as he loves all of us. And in this passage that says, I must needs go through Samaria, he was after one lady. Not a good and godly lady, but like us all, a sinner. And he wanted her to come to faith in Christ. If you'll look to John 4, I want to read what the Lord spoke to the woman after he asked for a drink, and she said, you have nothing to draw with, and how is it that you ask me, and all these things. We read in verse 13, he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, this Jacob's well water, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. As we preach today, I'd ask you to put yourself in the place of this Samaritan woman and let God speak to your heart, because we need to go back and review when we were saved. And if you're not saved today, I would ask that you would put yourself there, because that's where you are. And the Lord wants to give you his living water. Father, thank you so much for the power of the gospel and for the power of the word of God. And I pray that today you would dispense your living water even through the water of your word. And we give you praise. We love you. Thank you for your anointing on this passage and on this message and on your servant as these words are delivered. For Jesus' precious sake, we pray. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Being thirsty. How many of you have ever been thirsty? Well, Molly, you've been. The rest of us have been too. Being thirsty is far more than wanting a drink of water. Being really thirsty is a condition that makes it nearly impossible to think about anything else but having a drink of water. It means that no matter what you're doing, you can't wait till you find the source of water and have a drink. Now, we're looking today at physical water as a metaphor, but we're looking also at spiritual, what I would call born-again water, living water. This God-given desire for water corresponds to the fact that none of us can even live without water. In fact, most of our body, it's hard to believe when you look at us, that our body is mostly water. It's just crazy thing that scientists tell us we're made up of so much water. To think of never thirsting again sounds dangerous, and it would be for physical water if we quit drinking. But the Lord isn't speaking here about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about something that is within us bubbling up, a living water, a born-again water that wells up into eternal life. To have water so continuously available to us that it's bubbling up within us constantly so we never thirst again. That is miraculous. That's only a miracle that God can do. Jesus offered that water to this Samaritan woman, and he still offers living water to us that wells up into eternal life. Jesus' words to this Samaritan woman about drinking his living water, his born-again water of life, spoke of what he wants to do in each one of us. He doesn't want one of us here today to be without his bubbling up spring within us so we never spiritually thirst again. That's our subject today. And as Jesus passed through Samaria, he wanted one woman, at least one woman. But we'll find out in messages to come there was more than one woman to drink from that spiritual well so she would never thirst again. That thirst can be quenched. Now I want us to set the stage. I want us to look at why we have this Samaritan woman in the picture. And so this conversation that Jesus had, it will be helpful to look at four questions, and let's see if we can see the answers to each question. First of all, why was Jesus in Samaria in the first place? One of the things I have to tell you is if you ever are over in Israel, Israel is a very small nation. From all the way to the north to all the way in the south, from north in Galilee, all the way down to Judea at the bottom, is 120 miles. It's an interesting thing. In this tiny country of Israel, if you would turn it on its side so it's horizontal, it could fit completely without any borders touching. It could fit completely into Sweetwater County. Does that give you an idea of the tininess of this Canaan land, this beautiful place, and yet sometimes it's been barren in the past? Now I want you to know, in Galilee to the north, that's the northern division, in the south is Judea, and in between is Samaria. And the shape of Judea is that it comes up sort of in a square, but it goes up to a point along the Jordan River. And then Samaria kind of comes down and dips into Judea, and then it goes up and sort of comes straight across at Galilee. Over here on the east side of the Jordan, which is the eastern border of the nation of Israel, is the Jordan River. On the western border is the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. And to the north of Judea is a place called Decapolis, and right below it on the east is Perea. But Decapolis has kind of a wow that goes out like that into Samaria, and that's where John the Baptist was baptizing. Jesus was baptizing right up in that little point of Judea. Now that tells you a little bit about what we're going to be talking about. Why was Jesus there? He was probably real close to the Jerusalem-Jericho road that went straight from Jericho, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, up the Jordan River. And you could either go up on the side of the west or the east. There was a road on both sides. And there he was at the tip of Judea. And here the road bends and goes towards Mount Gerizim. Sychar is there, and on up to Cana in Galilee. And so Jesus and John, if you look at John 3, 22 and 23, John is baptizing about 15 miles north in this little wow of Decapolis that's sort of taking out part of Samaria. And Jesus is right down below him about 15 miles. That's where all of this is going on. Now, John the Baptist was put in prison. Jesus' popularity became known to the religious leaders. They take care of John the Baptist. They put him in prison. He's beheaded. But this is not the time for Jesus to die. When it comes time for him to die, he's going to voluntarily lay down his life for you and for me. But he knew this wasn't the time, and so now he knew what the Father had on his agenda, and that was that he should pass through Samaria. You say, well, that's probably the closest route. It was, but that wasn't the main reason Jesus was on that road. He was on that road for one lady. One lady. And was she a great woman of God? No, she was not. She was a lost woman, a destitute woman. That's why Jesus was in Samaria. The second question is, why were his actions in talking to this Samaritan woman so strange? Well, if you look at John 4 and verse 9, you read that the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Despite their hostility towards one another, they still traded, or Jesus wouldn't have sent them about a mile into Sychar to get lunch at Sonic or Burger King or McDonald's or Wendy's, whichever your favorite place would be to go. I don't know what they had there, but they had some kind of a place where they could get food. And back then, as even in this day in third world countries, there's dried fish and there's boiled eggs. And that's often what people eat in those countries when they go to get food, is dried fish and boiled eggs. Now, the Jews were prohibited from drinking from the same vessel as the Samaritan. So the Samaritan woman, to hear Jesus say, "Give me a drink," she's got the rope, she's got the pitcher. Wow, this is a little bit different. Now, there's a third question. Why were the Jews and the Samaritans on the outs with each other? Well, they had been for about 1,000 years. In 975 BC, when Solomon's son Rehoboam took over, he really angered the 10 northern tribes. He angered them greatly. He says, "You think Solomon was bad? Let me tell you, I will show you what bad is." And they decided, we're not going to come to Jerusalem to worship. So they followed a man that was a pagan man. His name was Jeroboam. And he set up two golden calves, one in Bethel to the south, a little south of where Sychar is, and then way to the north in the land of Dan. And the 10 northern tribes didn't last as long as Judah, the two southern tribes. The two southern tribes, they were taken over by Babylonia in 586 BC. But in 722 BC, these 10 northern tribes went with Assyria into captivity. Now, when they went into captivity, they married all kinds of people, Assyrians and others. But there were some that were left in the land. And those Jews that were left in the land of those 10 northern tribes, they married. They married foreigners. And when they married foreigners, they settled in the area around Samaria, and the Jews called them Samaritans after Samaria, their capital. And I want you to know that they had very little to do with them. They wanted nothing to do with them. But I want to tell you how important they are to God, that those 10 northern tribes that everybody said was lost. In 1948, God started whistling, as the prophet said. Whistling, and they began to come. And they have come from all those tribes, every one of those 10 lost tribes, they've come back to Israel. And more are yet to come back from the west. A day will come when New York will probably begin to spill out and go back, the Jews back to Israel. Now, in 586, the two southern tribes of Judah, they fell to Babylonia. They went into 70 years of captivity, their discipline, and afterwards they were allowed to go back by the king. And when they went back, who should they meet there but these Samaritans who said, "Let us help you out." And they were going to do everything to trip them up. They tried to build a wall. They tried to stop it. They tried to build the temple, and the Samaritans tried to stop it. There had been a feud for a long, long time. And so this isn't a new thing. The fourth question is, why did the Samaritan woman come alone to the well? She came at the sixth hour, which is noon. She didn't come when the All the women came in the morning early at 9 or in the afternoon at 3, either the third hour or the ninth hour. She came at 12 noon. Why? Because nobody else came there, and she's an outcast. She's an outcast. The women traveled in safety in companies together, both the single and married women, to come get water. This woman came alone. The other women in Sychar wouldn't tolerate her. They didn't want her around. Why? She'd had 5 husbands, and the one she had now, she was shacking up with, was not her husband. That's the stage for our message today. And this woman was to make 4 discoveries that led her to know Jesus like you and I know Jesus today. It's an incredible story. It's one of the first stories of the gospel early in Jesus' ministry and how Jesus ministered to this woman. So let's look at it. 4 discoveries. And the first one is we need to discover the gift of living water that we all need. We need to discover the gift of living water that we all need. If you'll notice in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. I want to tell you that Jesus now had come to sacred ground. You say, well, this is Samaria. No, it was sacred ground to our Lord. This is the place where Jacob, when he was returning after 20 years serving Laban, he came back and he was going to meet Esau. And you remember when he took off and went to Haran, Esau wanted to kill him because he had cheated him, he thought, out of his birthright, though Esau had sold it. So he comes back, and when he comes back to this area. He returned to the city of Shechem. And if you can just see in my hand, as it were, that this is the well, then northeast here, about a mile, or a little less than a mile, is Sychar. A little ways to this side is Shechem, to the northwest. And right to the south of Shechem is Mount Gerizim. Now that's the geography of it. They're all within a two square mile circle. And when Jacob came there, he spoke to a man in Shechem, one of the sons of Hamor, and he bought a piece of land for 100 pieces of silver, and there he built an altar that he called El Elohi Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel, Genesis 33:19. And it's recorded in Joshua 24 and verse 32 that after the Exodus, the bones of Joseph, which had been carried for 40 years, would finally be buried. They would be buried right at this spot at Jacob's well, where this land was bought from one of the sons of Hamor. Now, that gives you a little bit of the background. And so, this little town here is a place of memories for Jesus. You say, how's it memories for Jesus? Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born in the first century. That was way back there. He told the Sadducees in Matthew 22:32, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob before Abraham was. I am. 18 miles to the southwest was a place called Luz. That became known later as Bethel. And there, as he was going 20 years earlier, running from Esau, he stopped there and he put his head on a stone. When he put his head on a stone there, in the night, have any of you ever had a dream or a vision? He had one and it was very vivid. And in the dream, there was a ladder that went from his stone straight to heaven. And the angels were going up and down on that ladder. And at the top of the ladder, there was Jesus. There was God, probably God the Son, standing there. And he woke up from his vision and he says, surely the Spirit of the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, Genesis 28:17. He called his stone pillar God's house. Now, it's a place of memories, but it's also a place where Jesus had gone to make memories. A memory that we're talking about today. Because Jesus was there not just to think about Jacob's well and Jacob's altar, El Elohi Israel, and Bethel and the ladder that he sent down. No. This is a place he's going to make a memory with a lady. One lady he's after. And he knows why at noontime he sent all his disciples into Sychar. He wanted to be alone. He came after one person, one immoral woman, one outcast woman, one woman that was living in sinful adultery. She had been married and divorced 5 times, and now she was living with this man. And this woman was God's mission. It was Jesus' mission. I must needs go through Samaria. He didn't have to wait long. There she was. Here she comes. She's coming at the hottest time of the day. He's probably sitting under the shade of that well. And she comes up. None of the women from Sychar or Shechem, either way, would come at this time. Here's a woman who is a lovely woman. You can just imagine. She's a person for whom Christ died, and every person, every woman and every man is lovely to our Lord. He soon would die for her. But here is a broken woman. Here's a woman whose dreams have been shattered. Here's a woman that hadn't planned to live this way when she was little, as a little girl. She's dejected. She's walking alone. And as she comes there, here's a Jew sitting there who says, "Give me a drink." And she marvels at this Jewish man even speaking to her. And she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, speak to me and ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because Jews have no dealings. They won't even drink out of the same vessels. And how human Jesus is. I love it. God is the God-man. Here he is, weary and tired and thirsty. But he knows this woman is more thirsty than he is. And there's no mention that she immediately draws water for him. They start talking. And as they start talking, she begins to slowly respond to Jesus. And I want to show you how she responded to Jesus in 5 ways. Because when you're talking to people about Jesus, people will respond often in this fivefold way. The first thing that happened is this woman hesitated. You ever talk to someone and you don't know if you're going to get another sentence out? You see there, I don't know if she or he is going to listen to me. And so immediately, this Samaritan woman says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She's kind of putting him off. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus used that little lull. He used this opportunity, her hesitation, to step in. It was his opportunity to say, if you knew who it was that's saying to you, and if you knew the gift of God and who's saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water in Jesus' day literally meant a bubbling spring. It's like when I was growing up in Kentucky, we had lots of springs. And you know, even though you think it's dry around here, just south of town, I know a number of places where there are springs. Springs. I know where one is. They put a little pipe into it and you can go drink out of the pipe. It's a wonderful thing, a bubbling spring. But Jesus isn't offering her physical water, but spiritual water. He is offering her the gift of eternal life. First of all, she hesitated. Then she observed. I like this. She observed. Notice, she looked at him. He's weary. He's tired. He doesn't have a rope and he doesn't have a bucket. He doesn't have a pitcher. And there he's sitting at the well. So what does she say? She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water you're talking about?" I love this observation. Historians tell us Jacob's well was 105 feet deep. You're going to need a big rope, but you're going to need something you don't have. You don't even have a pitcher or a cup or a bucket to get it, and I brought that. Where are you going to get your living water? So she hesitated, then she observed, then she doubted. She looks at him. He looks weary and tired and thirsty. So notice verse 12. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? You talk about giving me living water. Are you greater than Jacob, our father? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Wow. What can you, a dusty, thirsty traveler, have to give me? You don't even have a pitcher or a bucket. And what did she call Jacob? Our father. So for the Jews and the Samaritans, who was Jacob? Their father. She doubted. But you can hear in her doubts that she's wondering. She's beginning to wonder. What's God doing? He's beginning to draw her. The drawing of God is here. She's beginning to say, you got something else you're talking about? Where do you get this living water? You don't even have a bucket. And then this woman listened. And Jesus said to her, if you drink of this well, you'll be thirsty again. But if you drink from the water that I have to give, then out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's going to be welling up into eternal life. Wow. Jesus was giving this wondering woman, who's wondering now, the gospel story. He's using drinking as a metaphor. He's using living water as a metaphor. Drinking is the metaphor for faith. And living water is the metaphor for eternal life. Now, fifthly, how did she respond? I like it. This woman asked for the gift. She asked for the gift. Now, she didn't know all she was asking for. And I want you to know, when you witness to people, they may not at first really know all you're going to be telling them about. But she says, I want it. I want it. I want what you got. Now, what did she want at first? She says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. What does she mean? I'm tired of coming out here at noon in the heat of the day, day after day, to draw water. I don't have to do that anymore. She doesn't understand completely. That's okay. When you're witnessing, not everything will be known right at first. Keep on. Keep pressing on. She doesn't want to walk all the way from Sychar to the well and back every day. But there's something that she knows. This man has something that she wants. She knows this man has something that she needs. And when you get saved, I want you to know you can't come to the Lord without knowing there's something that you yearn for. There's something that you long for. There's something that you want. And you know that you don't have it, and you want it. And that's where this woman is. She longed for this living water. For Jesus had a gift that she needed. So first of all, we need to discover the gift of living water we need. We all need it. Secondly, we need to discover why we need Jesus' gift of living water. This may surprise you, because it may not be how you witness, but it may be what God's telling you. You better learn about witnessing. In John 4, 16 to 19, this gift of God's salvation is never truly sought after until we know why we want it and why we need it. We must see ourselves and we must see our own sin and shame. Talked about that this morning, Steve. You have to know your sin and shame. So what does the Lord do? He uses the law that she knew. She knew the Pentateuch. She knew the Torah. She knew those first five books. That's all the Samaritans follow. She knew the law and she knew she was guilty. Guilty as charged. She knew she was filled with shame. The Lord uses the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When the law is used in this way, in a right way, it becomes something that goes ahead of the gospel and makes the gospel totally attractive. That's what Jesus did. Many people think Jesus was changing the subject here. Because in verse 16 he says, go call your husband and come here. Well, he's changing the subject. Oh no, he's not changing the subject at all. Some people are so naive as to think that Jesus was thinking he wasn't getting through to the woman. And so therefore she should go call her husband and bring him there so he could tell the husband who could decipher it and explain it to his wife. No, that's not what's going on here. Never. What Jesus knew about this woman through and through, he knew her thirst for living water would never be awakened without her facing her inner guilt and her consciousness of her inner sin. Satan's been spreading a lot of lies over the last 40, 50 years in America. Over and over, I've heard ministers of the gospel, I've heard people say that when they testify, they never talk about the person's sin or shame. They just ask them to receive Jesus. You can't get anywhere asking people to receive Jesus if they don't have a need and don't know why they need Jesus. They have to know about their sin and shame. And if they don't know about their sin and shame, they can never receive Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is never good news unless a person has a sense of guilt and shame over their own personal sin. Therefore, be sure, Jesus said, go, call your husband and come here. It was a call for this woman to voluntarily confess her sins. Now, I want you to know this woman could have gotten out of this easy. It's real easy. All you had to do was say, I'll be back just in a few minutes. But you know, she had been listening to Jesus. He had something that she wanted. And so she was honest with God. You got to get honest with God about your sin. And so what did she do? She wouldn't move away from his question. Instead, she just confessed in shame. I have no husband. Pretty sad. Those words were very costly words to admit. And I want you to know that both for sinners who haven't been saved and for Christians who have been saved, what's wrong in America, why don't we have revival, is because we're afraid to get honest with God and each other and confess our sins to one another. The Bible says we must confess our sins to one another. And if we don't, we're just justifying ourselves. And when we do that, what we do is we prevent revival. We prevent our own lives being salvaged and saved by the Lord. She wasn't going to move away. I have no husband. So you say, well, I know what that is. That's half a confession. She says, I have no husband, but the truth is she's living with another man. And I hear you. But you're wrong, and so am I. Jesus will put up with a half confession. I want you to know it. He'll put up with a half confession. Is that because he doesn't want all the truth? No. He'll just put up with a little. He wanted a little confession. He got a little out of her. I have no husband. You say, but she'd been living in adultery. She should have said it all. No. The Lord Jesus was soon going to make her own confession for her. Isn't that amazing how God will stoop to us? Instead of saying, tell the truth, tell it all, he said, you've spoken the truth. You're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. He is telling this woman, I'm appreciative of what you've told me. And I'll just tell the rest for you. Woo! What a beautiful picture of the prodigal son. Steve, you keep getting into my message when you share. You talked about this morning in Sunday school. But I want to tell you, when that young boy came home, that young prodigal son, he had his speech, he had his confession, he was ready to make it. And he came home and his daddy ran to meet him. And when he ran to meet him, he put his head on his shoulder and the Bible says he hugged and kissed him, embraced him. And his son starts out, he says, Father, I've sinned in your sight, in God's sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. He didn't get the rest out. He says, go get a robe and put on him, put shoes on his feet, a ring on his finger. Why? Because that's the gentleness of our Lord. That's the gentleness when we come. He'll help us give the rest of our confession. If you're going to have a confession of faith, you first have to have a confession of sin. What a beautiful picture of God's gentleness. The Father stopped him halfway. And here, Jesus stopped her halfway through the truth and gave her the rest and helped her. Now this woman never denied what he said. So you know he hit the bullseye. She never said, no, I've had six husbands or four. No. He hit it. He knew exactly. And that got her to thinking. Who am I talking to? Have you ever had somebody talk to you and said, how did you know that? And how did you know that? And how did you know that? If you ever talked to Jesus, it would always be that way. How did you know that? Because he knows everything. Is there any wonder that she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Woo! Nobody's ever told me this before. You got me completely figured out. She's learning now what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said in Romans 8, 2, when he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. She was learning that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We have to use the law. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must talk about sin and shame. Because then we can talk about the third discovery, cleansing. We need to discover how to receive this gift of living water, number three. Verses 20 to 25. What's this woman talking about? She wants cleansed. She's a sinner. So she says, you think she's getting off the subject. She's not. She's right on point. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What is she saying? Where do I go and bring my sacrifice? Do I bring it over here about a mile or so to Mount Gerizim, to the temple over there? Do I have to go all the way south to Jerusalem, about 50 miles? And Jesus answers and says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem, thank God, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Wow. This is a beautiful thing. It's beautiful. What's he doing? He's saying the old sacrificial system is dying out. And he's saying to her right now, I'm giving you a beautiful word. I'm giving you a word. He's looking beyond the cross. He's looking beyond the grave, the tomb. He's looking beyond the resurrection. He's looking all the way to Pentecost. He is saying to her, but the hour is coming, and for you, now is. Isn't that amazing? The hour is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The hour is not only coming, but now is. It's here for you. You can be cleansed of your sin and shame. And the place you have to go is not Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. You can talk to God. Jesus never took sides in the question of where to go sacrifice or in the false beliefs that she had. What he did, he didn't get into a big debate about that. He simply said how to receive the Lord was to come in spirit to the Father and in truth. In fact, that's where all worship centers in a worshiper's soul and spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit. He said God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Many people put their heart and soul into what they believe. They are so sincere. It's like in Sound of Music. How sincere. I have confidence in confidence alone, because you see, I have confidence in me. It really sounds good, but it's dead works and it won't save. There are people who really believe, they really believe in Buddhism and Muslim and everything else, and they believe in their good works. There are many people who do that. But I want you to know, it's in spirit and in truth. If you omit the spirit, though you have the truth, the worship you have is formalism and ritualism. If you omit the truth, though your whole soul is thrown into worship, it's an abomination and a stench in God's nostrils. Jesus is telling this woman, don't wait. Don't wait. He's inviting her not to go to Gerizim or to go to Jerusalem, but get right here and now. Worship me. Worship the Father. Come and worship the Lord. The very highest act of worship is accepting the Father's pardon for sin, giving back your gratitude. That's what the Father seeks for. This woman probably knew about spirit and truth, but nobody had ever told her she didn't have to go to Gerizim or Jerusalem. Nobody had ever said that. It's got to be a place. This woman now had something like scales fall off her eyes. Are you telling me that I can worship God straight up right here where I am at Jacob's well? Are you telling me in Sychar I can worship him in Shechem, at Mount Gerizim, in Jerusalem? Wherever I go, I can worship him. That took her back. She used to be a little girl growing up in her daddy and mommy's house. They were good Samaritans. They taught her the Pentateuch. They taught her. They taught her about Messiah coming. They said when he'd come, he'd be a prophet like unto Moses, but greater. And she thinks, I've never heard anyone speak with authority like this that say you can just come to the Father in spirit and in truth. She's thinking. And then she just talks out loud. Do you ever just say what you're thinking out loud? And she says, I know Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Ooh. This woman is close. She knows she needs this living water. She knows why she needs it. She's a sinner. She knows how to get it through worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. But she doesn't know who to get it from. This lost, broken, immoral woman was so close. And yet, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we have one more discovery she had to make. We need to discover who it is who wants to give this gift of living water to us. One little verse, one little word. It's probably one of the greatest I ams in all the Bible. Jenny had us, or not Jenny, but Debbie had us, Brenda had us doing it. I just have loved the I ams of Isaiah. I love the I ams of John, but this is one of the greatest. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. I'm it. I'm he. I'm Messiah. I'm Christ. Glory. The Savior who helped this lost woman with her confession of sin now is going to help her with her confession of faith. Now I know who can give me the living water. It's you. It's you, Jesus. It's you. Up to now, Jesus had concealed his identity from many. In fact, he said, don't tell anybody who healed you. But now at noonday, surprise after surprise in the hot sun, there under the shelter of that well, there they are. And here comes the surprise. Here's another surprise. And then finally, I know about Messiah. I am Messiah. I believe with all my heart that when that happened, she believed in her Messiah. And she is as secure in glory today as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Billy Graham, or any other person you'd want to meet. Because she knew who would give her the living water. In 1937, a man that had received that living water wrote a song about it. The words go, Floyd Hawkins said, "Mankind is searching every day in quest of something new. But I found the living way, the path of pleasures true. I've discovered the way of gladness. I've discovered the way of joy. I've discovered relief from sadness. 'Tis a happiness without alloy. I've discovered the fount of blessing. I've discovered the living word. 'Twas the greatest of all discoveries when I found Jesus, my Lord. I've found the pearl of greatest price. Eternal life so fair. 'Twas through the Savior's sacrifice I found this jewel rare.'" And some of you here know this song. You've heard this song, "I've discovered the way of gladness." Anybody here ever heard this song? Don't tell me that. I wanted you to sing with me. I want to sing the chorus to you. "I've discovered the way of gladness. I've discovered the way of joy. I've discovered relief from sadness. It's a happiness without alloy. I've discovered the fount of blessing. I've discovered the living word. 'Tis the greatest of all discoveries when I found Jesus, my Lord." Would you bow your heads?